Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends and everyone who is here in attendance. It is good to see everyone, even though we're in a different place. It is still good to be able to worship together on this Lord's Day, that we have a place together to gather and to worship our Lord. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're still there, but we'll be in Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verses 18, going down to verses 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. All right, that will be where we're at this morning. And so again, we'll be in Colossians chapter 3, finishing, starting in verse 18, down to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. All right. And before we start, let me pray for us, and then we'll go into God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we love you. And as we study your word this morning, may it be by the power of your spirit that you continue to teach us, open our minds to comprehend, and our hearts to respond. If there are things in our lives that we need to be convicted of, maybe by your word, that we're convinced otherwise. Father God, we pray for the families who are here. We're thankful that in a season here in America, we can reflect on a time of thankfulness, Lord. We do understand that we're also bombarded by many other things and many other messages, God. And we pray that it be by your word that that we're shaped and formed, not into the likeness of this world, but into the likeness of your Son. And so be with us all this morning. We ask and pray this in your name. Amen. Church, in our social media age, there is a niche of influencers who profit from documenting day-in-the-life videos. You know, it could be from athletes to celebrities to stay-at-home moms. There's such a fascination with how each other lives their lives, from recording to the big achievements in life to the everyday mundane things. Church, what a time we live in now, where the home used to be a private place, but now we see everything. And we want to know everything about how this person is, how is their home life, what happens there. But I begin to question, well, is this ultimately a true account? Do we truly see them for who they are, or do we only see what they want us to see? For even now, as the home is becoming a public sphere, the public persona of the true individual can remain masked behind the camera. But it is this very thing that has caused such controversy and concern about the question of, is this person who they are when the cameras are on as the same when the cameras are off? But this question has not just been around in our generation, but this consistency and this question concerning a public presentation of a man and their life at home has long been observed, such as the Baptist minister John Bunyan, when he famously said, quote, "I have been in his family and have observed both him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is true, a saint abroad and a devil at home," close quote. Now, church, why am I addressing this? Well, because throughout the book of Colossians, Paul has been making it clearly known that Jesus is Lord. He's the supreme over everything. And he is wanting to take the believers in Colossae and tether them, ground them in Christ. And if Christ is Lord of all, then his lordship should influence how we live in our homes. There should be a consistency with our profession of faith and our grounding of faith in Jesus, not just in the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new, but how we live our lives in our homes, how we relate to one another, how we conduct ourselves in this place. So therefore, our theological focus is this: Jesus is Lord over all, and that includes our homes. All right, that's the theological focus. Jesus is Lord over all, and that includes our homes. 2 points for us this morning. Jesus' lordship over the spiritual and physical. All right, that's the first point. Jesus' lordship over the spiritual and physical. And our second point is the lesser to greater duties. All right, the lesser to greater duties. This first point, I'm not going to look particularly at the text. I'm going to look at the things surrounding the text. And then our second point, we'll get into the text itself, starting in verses 18. All right, so our first point, Jesus' lordship over the spiritual and physical. I want to review for us that Paul, in his writing to the Colossians, he's warmly greeted the church. He's prayerfully giving thanks to God as he continually prays for them for the Lord's work of salvation in the church of Colossae. Remember, he didn't plant that church. It was by way of other believers in Christ, probably a guy named Epaphras and his other like-minded laborers that labored in the city of Colossae. And so Paul wants to draw their attention to the great Savior who has redeemed them, who's Jesus, who is supreme over everything. And in light of that, Paul warns the church of the false teachers. He calls them not to be taken captive by their teachings, for their teachings are rooted in philosophies of men and not in Christ. He reminds them that what they have already received in Christ and how the rules and regulations and the aesthetic practices of these false teachers, those may appear to be religious in the eyes of men, but they cannot offer them a sweeter reality than what they've already received in Christ. Therefore, in Christ, they are to have a Christological, or as we say, a heavenward, an upward, an eternal perspective as they live their life for Christ. And in light of their eternal gaze, they are to put off the old self. And to put off is not just a gentle undressing where you take your coat and put it in the closet with the expectation of putting it back on, but it is rather a commitment to put that old self to death, to kill it, to wage war against it. And first on the chopping block is the gratification of the flesh. And the most tangible expression of that is the sexual pursuits outside of God's design. These, Paul says, you put them to death. You commit that to dying and you go to war against it. Secondly, the believers are to put to death the attitudes, the dispositions, and the vices that affect their relationship with others, that tear and destroy and ruin relationships instead of building, restoring, and growing. They are to take the anger and the malice and the untamed tongue and put that to death as well. And as they put off, they are to put on the virtues reflected in our Savior Christ, a compassionate mercy, overflowing with kindness, a gentleness, and a patience, in the same way God was patient to hold out his hand to us, to call us to him, and to have a forbearance with each other. Keeping love central and choosing the peace of God in Christ over and against hostility towards our fellow brothers, our fellow brethren. And as we do that, we are keeping God's word central in our lives as we live for him, being a people who worships him, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to each other as we build each other up, knowing that everything we do, we aim to glorify God in Christ. Now, Paul transitions to how the lordship of Jesus Christ is all-encompassing, and yes, that it includes the matter of the home, how we relate to one another, how we organize ourselves, and the duties and posture towards one another in the home. And as I mentioned earlier, before we look at this particular text, I will address a few of the concerns that are around this section of scripture that individuals have pertaining to this text. And these concerns have come under, and this text has come under harsh scrutiny in recent years. Firstly, there are some who claim that there is a contradiction of scripture, meaning that there are some who take such passages as what we see here in Colossians and other places like Ephesians 5, where it speaks about the household, and they argue that the concern of the household in terms of submission to other authority structures contradict the liberation themes found throughout Scripture, such as the distinction even found earlier in Colossians 3:11, where Paul says, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Or they look at passages like Galatians 3:8, where Paul writes there, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Thus they see this and they say, well, if we are free, if there is no longer a distinction, then why are we still to submit to earthly authority structures if in Christ we're free? And in relation to this, the second critique is that there are some who argue that, well, in light of that, we should view this passage in its cultural context. And because the context does not transfer or correlate directly to our particular social and cultural setting of today, we should be careful, and there are some who even say, well, be careful and disregard the indicative commands and exhortations found within the cultural parameters of the original audience of the text. Or more frankly put, we should listen to the spiritual exhortations of passages like Colossians 3:11 and Galatians 3:28. But when it comes to Ephesians 5:6, when it comes to the second half of Colossians 3 that have cultural implications in terms of submission and obedience to authority figures, we can disregard them, for they only pertain to that cultural or social context. And usually the tension relates to the relationship between the wife's submission to her husband and the slave's submission to his earthly masters. Now, usually they don't touch the kids part, right? Because we like that kids part. Kids should always obey. But the other two, there tends to be an issue with that there. Now, this may be because of the recent developments of the abolition of slavery and maybe some of the more modern feminist movements where some of these things are pushing against what we see here in the text. Thirdly, the tension of slavery within this passage and whether or not it suggests the continuing existence of the institution of slavery. There are those who are very critical of Christianity and argue that the Christian worldview actually supports such things as genocide and supports slavery, for Scripture does not condemn it, rather it is silent concerning it, and in places like today, it appears to endorse it. And so thus, there are those who push against Christianity as a whole and says this worldview is incomprehensible with where we are today. Thus, church, I feel it necessary for us to discuss some of these matters because of the age that we live and due to the fact that much of these critiques relate directly to our time and these questions that we're facing today. Maybe you've already heard them, but most certainly, maybe even our children are hearing them as well. How do we handle and wrestle with some of these critiques? Now, I cannot be exhaustive of each of these, but I'll provide some helpful points for us to frame our understanding. Firstly, the contradiction of Scripture between the spiritual freedom that a believer has in Christ and the submission to earthly authorities in Christ. Church, I just want to be honest, there is no contradiction. This is rather a categorical confusion, one that we have observed throughout church history. For what this critique is confusing is the distinction between the spiritual and the physical, choosing to put more weight and significance in the spiritual over the physical. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for certain peoples. It's not just for those who are in authority or those who are in submission. Yes, it is not just for certain ethnic groups, or whether you're a male or a female, a slave or free. It is a message of hope for all of humanity. And in Christ, a believer has a new identity. They are spiritually freed. The chains and the bondage of sin has been broken. The old has gone and the new has arrived, and they have been given a new heart. They are part of a new covenant of a new people, and they've been given a new birth. But these are spiritual blessings that we get to enjoy in Christ. And see, church, the problem with the early docetic teachings or Gnosticism in the early church was an improper understanding of the relationship between the spiritual and the physical. This has long been a problem throughout humanity, where you overemphasize one over the other. But because even though we've been given a new spiritual birth and participate in a new spiritual reality, it does not mean that the physical realities we experience and participate in now no longer bear any significance in our lives. Now, why is that the case? Well, because as Paul has already said, Jesus is Lord over all creation, the visible and the invisible. And if the Creator God created all things, and if Lord Jesus is putting all things under his feet, then that means such things as the family, his design for it, and the relationship in the home are under his lordship as well. We cannot split the two. But what Jesus Christ has done is actually unite the two in what God has designed for us. I mean, one theologian, Stephen Wellham, I love the way he describes what we have in Christ, because many times we see what death does to us, but death is a splitting apart of what God has designed to actually be together, this spiritual and physical reality. And what Jesus does is going to bring forth that new realized state. And so for us to divorce that here and now would be not wise of us. We do not throw those away. But now in Christ, we can rightly relate to one another with how God has intended us to because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Okay, secondly, the cultural context. You know, yes, throughout this time, in the Greco-Roman world, the cultural and societal context looked very different. The family life looked very different. The ownership of slaves within household was definitely something that was a norm that we are far removed from. However, just because the cultural context is different does not mean that we dismiss the biblical text nor the principles found in that text. You know, throughout every book within Scripture, there is always a cultural context surrounding the text. And for us to ignore that would not be wise or beneficial in our comprehension of it. I mean, that's the whole observation piece of our study. We're trying to see, okay, what is there? But whether we're in the days of Pharaoh or in the Greco-Roman world, God's truth transcends all cultural and societal norms. And we should allow all of Scripture to renew our minds, not just the part that we agree with or the parts that don't fit our cultural assumptions. And if Scripture appeals to itself as the framework for understanding marital relationships and the relationship between children and parents, then we should heed such truths. We should heed such truths. Thirdly, the issue of slavery. Now, we have discussed this in some detail in our Ephesians sermon series. And if you want to review that, then you can go back and listen to that sermon on Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And you know, first off, big picture, we agree that the institution of slavery is a contradiction to what the biblical text teaches about the image of God, about the imago Dei, and the intrinsic worth of human life. For a human to own another human as though they are property runs contradictory to that truth. Now, I'm going to go high view summary of what we talked about in Ephesians 6, 5, 9 concerning this topic. You know, the first thing we discussed was that the abolition of slavery has been a recent good throughout the world. And we must recognize that it was a common reality throughout much of human history. Now, I'm not saying that to say that we support it. Rather, we acknowledge the cultural milieu of what was an assumed practice of how humans treated each other in much of human history. And this is to argue not that we should have slavery, but rather that, you know, slavery was taken for granted almost everywhere in the ancient world. It was all over the place. What was actually weird is the society we live in now where there is no slavery. Where we actually don't see each other the way we do now. Secondly, there are subtle nuances between the Greco-Roman world and their practice of slavery and with what we may be more familiar with, namely here in America, in the antebellum South, and those slavery practices. I just bring that up so that we don't correlate those two things together. They're not one and the same. There are differences in how those things were practiced, differences in how the people who were seen as slaves were saw. Right? In the American antebellum South, it was more along race lines or ethnic lines, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was handled a little differently, more subtly than what we see there. Again, that's not to say that we agree with it. That's just to note some of these things so we're aware of it. Thirdly, is that Scripture stands in sharp contrast to the world in its approach to slavery. Yes, it does not openly condemn the institution itself, nor move towards abolishing these institutions. But what we see much in Scripture is what we may call the doctrine of accommodation, where God is working amongst a people in that culture, in that context. But yet we see that the truths of Scripture begin to bear fruit as the revelation of God in Christ reveals itself over time. Example, with the idea of marriage and polygamy, which was a common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world, and many of the patriarchs participated in it as well. Does that mean that we say polygamy is what God's design is because God does not openly reject it and say we should abolish it? No, but what we're saying is that as you look at it, though it does not openly condemn it, it speaks about how all these men with all of these wives, and we see all of these issues and all of this tension and all of this sin that comes forth out of that. And later, as you get to the New Testament, we see, for example, on the issue of divorce, when they question Christ and say, well, why did Moses allow us to divorce? And Jesus said, it's because your hearts were hard. Your hearts were hard. But that's not what God designed it for. That was never his intention. Even as Paul speaks about elders, he says the requirement is you're a one-woman man. You're not out there marrying multiple wives, but you're living as God would have us, to take one wife and to love her. And so then, as we look at the Old Testament, and even though there are laws made explicitly about slaves, if you look at these laws in comparison to the ancient Near Eastern world, the Old Testament made significant improvements upon slavery. I mean, one theologian says it this way: the norms given in the Book of the Covenant, or as we see in Exodus 20:23, reveal, when compared with the related law books of the ancient Near East, radical alterations in legal practice, in the evaluation of offenses against property, in the treatment of slaves, in the fixing of punishment for indirect offenses, and in the rejection of punishment by mutilation. The value of human life is recognized as an incomparable greater than all material values. Over and over again, the value of human life is held high throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And yes, as we get into the New Testament, it presents the relationship between a slave and his master in such a different lane than what the world was used to. I mean, not even to mention how in 1 Timothy 1:10, where Paul condemns those who enslave others, or how he says in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that the pursuit of freedom, when given the opportunity, should be pursued by a slave. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, "Were you a bondservant when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Or as in Philemon, verses 16 and 17, when Paul writes to Philemon about his slave Onesimus, who ran away but has now become a believer, Paul sends him back and he tells Philemon to welcome him as what? No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All of that to say is that Scripture speaks about slavery in this way, that if you follow it to its logical conclusions of these principal truths, we see it stands in stark contrast to the way the world approached the treatment of each other. Fourthly, the abolition of slavery in the modern world is in huge debt to the Christian worldview and its influence in its abolition. To critique Christianity and the practice of slavery while enjoying a society where slavery is no longer a reality is like a person who wants the fruits from a branch while at the same time he cuts himself from the vine. You've robbed yourself of the source that has made that fruit a reality. The New Testament witness of such principles of how you are to treat each other in Christ, if we followed them in all of life, it would starve out an institution like slavery. And although it was slow, it most certainly did come to an end. Do you not see that, church? You take those principles given in the text, you follow them to their logical conclusions, and you see that such institutions no longer have weight and value if we see who we are in Christ, whether a master or a slave. All of this to say, church, that there will always be widespread opposition and critiques of the church. But as believers, we should not shy away from such critiques, but labor diligently to understand such critiques and to see how God's word in Christ stands the test of time and the scrutiny of man. All right, now let's get to the text. All right, point number two, the lesser to greater duties. As we observe the text, we see here in Colossians and in other places like Ephesians, how Paul, he always lists the lesser or the subordinate member in the home first, and then the ones who are to come under the authority, they get their instructions first, then those who exercise authority are always exhorted after, right? So that's why I say it's the lesser to greater. It's the subordinate to the one who is then to exercise authority. So we saw wives are to submit, children are to obey, and slaves are to obey. Then the one who exercises authority, husbands then, are to love, fathers are not to provoke, and masters are to treat justly and fairly. Now, a quick comment before we keep moving on. I know sometimes people see it and they're like, oh man, why are the wives and the children and the slaves, they got to obey all of this? But you got to remember here, the husband and the father and the master are most likely the same person. It's most likely the same guy. If he's the head of a household and he's married and he has children and their household owns slaves, the husband, the father, and the master, almost more commonly, Paul is speaking to one guy here. So yes, there are duties given to the subordinate, but yet there is also a great emphasis on those who are over the authority as well. And we'll get to that as we look at the text. And so firstly, we see that husbands are to love, fathers not to provoke, and masters are to treat justly and fairly. So let's tackle the lesser to the greater, or the subordinate to those who are to exercise authority. Wives, the exhortation is to submit. Right? The exhortation is to submit, and the manner they are to submit is as fitting to the Lord. Now, a lot of times the question is, well, how do you submit, and what does that look like? Well, firstly, I think that we as believers should not reject nor deny the call to submission as wives, all right? It can be, it just cannot be denied. In order to relativize our Christian message or make it more palpable to our modern context, we can't deny it, for here it is. In such places like Ephesians 5, when Paul appeals not to the cultural context, but to the creation mandate as the framework that we are to understand submission and headship, it is not based on current societal structures or one's ability, but is based in God's design. So we got to get that there first. We're called to submit. But at the same time, submission does not mean it is unchallenged, it is unbridled, it is a blind obedience to the husband. Why? For the manner of the wife's submission is that she ultimately has one who is over her and her husband, which is Christ. There is one who is above the husband as well. And he is the one whom her heart is tied to. He is the one whom she is saying he is Lord. And she lives for him chiefly and ultimately, though it is a good to submit to her husband. But church, did you notice, as we were listing the lesser to greater, that there is a difference in the call to the wife in comparison to the children and the slaves? For the children and the slaves are both called to obey, but the wife is called to submit. This points us to see that there is a recognition of the union of that two flesh, that a wife is seeing and posturing herself under her husband, understanding that it is going to take both of them to work together for this marriage, for their children, for their family, that she chooses to willingly submit so that he will lead and I will come alongside and help and support. I mean, some of us may not like that, but it's just a practical reality too if you look at human life. There's that old saying, you know, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. If everybody wants to lead, then who will come alongside and support? If there's too many heads, then you're not going to get the ball rolling forward. And so the wives are submitting themselves, posturing themselves under their husband, for they are part of this two into one flesh union. And I find the language in Ephesians 5:22 helpful when Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So in the same way Christ is Lord over you and your life, in the same way where your old sinful desires and passions were crucified on the cross by way of Jesus, where you now say, "Jesus, your will be done in my life. Where you go, I go. Where you place me, I will steward." In like posture, it brings glory to God in your marriage for the wife to posture herself as she does before Jesus. So I know, yes, that in every marriage, there are a myriad of dynamics that play a role between wife and husband. Characters can be different. Family of origins are different. So your preferences look different. But before we stress so much on how or what it looks like, I just want to address the heart. For the how and what it looks like will be different for each of us. But the matters of the heart, I want to get there. Wives, ask yourself, would I treat my Lord the same way I treat my husband? Would I speak to him, undermine him, ridicule him, belittle him, think less of him as I do Jesus? If I would dare not do that to my Lord, then why do I do that to him? Now, some of you may say, well, he's not Jesus. I know he's not. He's far from it. We're far from it. But loving him in the same way that you love and submit to the Lord honors not just your husband, but the Lord. It's his command for you and for your good. And in your submission, you are pointing him to Jesus. And you remind him that you're submitting to him, but there is one who is Lord over us all. And you don't threaten him that if you don't get it together, I'm going to wear the pants. You caution him that there is one who truly is Lord. And he better lead well, for he's accountable to that Lord. He's accountable to that Lord. So let's move on to the children. The exhortation for the children is to obey your parents in everything. And the basis for that, the reason why, is because this pleases the Lord. Peter Gentry, an Old Testament professor, has said that if someone were to write a dissertation on the commands to children in the Bible, it would be very short. Children, obey your parents, period. That's it. Now, why is this command so important? Well, it is because of the God-given design found in the child and parent relationship. For God has designed it so that parents would raise up their children and pass on to them just not skills and competencies in life, but the knowledge of the one true God. That's Deuteronomy 1:39, and further on in 32, verse 46. We find such principles all over the Pentateuch, down to the Psalms and the wisdom literature and Proverbs, of the unique role that parents play in the development of a child's life. I mean, even the non-Christian world, you look at some of the social observations, and there's so much stats about children who grow up in single-family homes or broken homes or fatherless homes, and just the percentage of them who struggle in life because of that reality. You see, church, but it is not only for divine instruction and revelation that a parent is to teach and instruct a child, but the child-to-parent relationship also points the child, points all of humanity to a greater reality where we get to approach the Creator God as Father. And our obedience to our earthly parents start to instill in us healthy habits of reverence and submission. So too, that when we come to believe in Jesus, we become children under him as our head in and part of his family. So kids, your obedience to your parents now should not be seen as some kind of jail sentence where you have to just bear through with it until you're 18. Then you can go and do whatever you want. No, your obedience to your parents now, even in the small things, such as taking out the trash, doing the dishes, cleaning up your room, all of that most fundamentally is an act of worship. Is an act of worship. It prepares you so that when you do go off on your own and you do make your own decisions, you won't fall into the sinful trap to think that you are autonomous and free from anyone and anyone over you, When in reality, if Jesus is your Lord, learning to obey your parents now prepares your heart to heed the commands of Christ. It's preparing your heart to heed the commands of Christ. And so be faithful in the small task of obedience so that when Christ calls you to give your life to him, you would gladly say, yes and amen. Yes and amen. See, kids, it can be easy for us to think so little of our parents. I mean, I'm now getting to the age where I'm starting to feel a little bit of that, where my girl looks at me and she's almost kind of disgusted by me sometimes. But it can be easy for us to lose sight that, you know, there was a time where we could not fend for ourselves. I mean, there was a time where we had to be carried, we had to be fed, we had to be changed. And now because we think that we've grown in some ability to think for ourselves, to have our own kind of fashion sense, that we've gathered our own group of friends, that we no longer need to heed the wisdom and instruction of our parents. Now some of you will say, well, what if my parents are unbelievers? What if my mom and dad aren't that good to me? Well, that's the wonder I want to call you to see, to know that there is a Father who truly is good. There is a God who is a Father, and your father may be broken. Your father may be far from the Lord, or your parents both may rear you and discipline in you a way that you question, how is this good? Know that there is a God who is good, and he's calling you home by way of Jesus Christ. Just come home, no longer be an orphan, no longer wander this world as though there is no one over you, but there is a good God who is calling you home. So come to Jesus, where there is a family that is united not by blood, but by water and spirit. Come to him, confess your sins and believe in him, and then go and honor the one true Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus, by obeying your parents. By obeying your parents. The last group, slaves. The exhortation is to obey your earthly masters in everything. And then Paul gives a compare and contrast. Comparative, not for eye service or as people pleasers. And the contrast is that he gives them because there's a single motivation for you in your life, a fear and reverence for Christ. Here Paul writes to all the slaves present in the reading of this letter to the church in Colossae. He wants them to know that they are to obey as well. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. See, so much time and energy has been spent in defending the position of ancient slavery in Paul's letters. But I think that if we just spend so much time there, we miss out on what the text has to say, particularly about the principle of work. The motivation for the slave to work hard and to obey is not to please men, but God. A slave does not work so that his master would notice him, would give him leeway, maybe lighten the load, or to earn recognition, praise, acknowledgement for their labor so they can stand over others. He works hard, rather, knowing that regardless of if he receives any of that recognition, that Jesus sees. And whatever reward an earthly master may give pales in comparison to what he will receive when he sees his Lord face to face. When he sees his Lord face to face. So we looked at the lesser. Now let's move to the greater. Husbands, the exhortation to them is to love your wife. And the caution Paul gives is for them not to be harsh with them. Firstly, a husband loves his wife. The husband is not just there out of mere duty. I mean, we live in a society where love is one of, if not the key, central motivating factor as to why one gets married. But I mean, love in our society is defined so loosely now that we see the rate of divorce is so high because love is no longer a self-sacrificial considering of others, but a self-gratifying intake from others. And if they no longer be able to provide for me in the ways I want, then I'm out of here. But we got to remind ourselves there were societies that married not primarily for love, but for duty, or for stability, or for the procreation of the family, out of a need to survive, to continue as a society. Now, whereas love was not and maybe a central expected duty of the husband in the Greco-Roman context, but because of the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross in rescuing his bride, the husband as the head over his wife, as she submits to him, as he submits to the Lord, he is to love her as Christ loved the church. We see that language in Ephesians 5. And how did Christ love the church? By giving his life for the church. By giving his life for the church. And the caution that Paul gives here, whether to husbands or to the fathers or to the masters, is consistent with the sinful temptation of men, particularly in the roles of headship, and that is that there's a temptation to be overly harsh. Those in authority are always tempted to abuse said authority. See, as parents, we often tell our children to take care of the things we love. Take care of your toys. But if you misuse it, you treat it poorly, harshly, and abuse it, it may still function, but it won't flourish. So then, husbands, why do we think that if we're harsh with our wives, if we belittle her in our speech, if we ridicule her advice and her support, or think less of her, or not even think of her at all, that she'll flourish under our headship? See, it's so easy to destroy, but it takes wisdom, time, and commitment with an intention to build, to see flourishing in our marriage. So then, husbands, by the power of the Spirit, may you crucify that old man with his passions and his desire, and to put on the love of our Savior Christ as we love our wives. Young men, if you're not married, prepare yourself now. Learn to love others who are not like you. Learn to love the saints. Learn to exercise that self-sacrificial, not self-pleasing love, but that self-sacrificial love as Christ loved the church. To the fathers, Paul's exhortation is not to provoke your children, and the purpose is so that they won't be discouraged or to lose heart. I think here, although the Greek could refer both to parents, mothers, and fathers, I do lean towards this being a call given to the fathers specifically, even though the mothers could and should heed this call as well. But I think fathers, as the head of their household, have a particular way of handling their children that can either build them up or break them down. And the exhortation from Paul is that they would not provoke them or to be too harsh on them. And like the wives and the children and the slaves, he calls the wives to submit, and I think because there's a tendency to take charge. He calls the children to obey because there's a tendency towards disobedience. He calls the slaves to obey as well, for there's a tendency towards defiance. And here he exhorts the fathers not to provoke, because I think as men, there's a tendency towards harshness. Now, don't get me wrong, structure and order and discipline are good and necessary in the life of the child. But there is a difference between firm and harsh. And Paul wants the Christian families to see that, yes, they are to discipline their children, but not to the point where we're so harsh that they lose heart, that they become so discouraged, that they don't know how to please their father or their parents. They become scared at every turn of doing something wrong, that they start to lack any self-confidence because of the way their fathers have taken a hammer to them. And instead of building them gently with intention, we take that hammer and we smash them down with our harshness. To you, fathers, may we confess our sins to the Lord and to our children. Why? For we are not only to instruct our children to see Jesus, but we show them why they need Jesus and why dad, even though he may seem like he has it all together, is not perfect and needs the Lord day in and day out. Let us be a people who are confessing our sins even when we are harsh to our children. The last one, masters. The exhortation is to treat their slaves justly and fairly, and the basis for that treatment is because they have a master in heaven. As we mentioned earlier, usually these masters are most likely the fathers, and the husbands and the head of the house. And if a family happened to have slaves, then this call would have appealed to that man to treat their slaves justly and fairly. As we have said earlier, they do so because there may be a tendency why Paul is calling them to not treat them justly and to not treat them fairly. But the reason as to why they are to treat them justly and fairly is because they need to realize that there is one who is Lord and Master over them. And God shows no partiality. For a master to turn his slave, especially to his fellow slave who's a believer, and to treat him like the unbelievers do, then he is forewarned that God will judge justly. So if you're going to handle your slave, do so in a way that you realize there is one who is over you. And he sees you, he understands you, and he knows your heart. So treat that slave justly and fairly in how you handle him. For Christ is Lord over all. See, church, Jesus' lordship affects our relationship in the home. Now, in no way, shape, or form is this exhaustive of all familial relationships, but it gives us a great picture of what God desires for us. Namely, that when we come to see and believe in Jesus, it affects how we treat each other, how we relate to one another in the home. And the undergirding motivation and the purpose and the framework that we see all such relationships is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, we have three different relationships here described. From the wives, to the husbands, to the fathers, to the children, to the masters, to the slaves. But there's one consistent theme throughout the text. One consistent word repeated six times over and over again with this section. And that is that Jesus is Lord. Pointing us to the truth that there is nothing in all of creation that Jesus does not declare, as Abraham Kuyper says, that this is mine. So church, we as believers need to start living with the consideration that if he is Lord, then this changes my approach to every aspect of my life. Every aspect. We don't just say, okay, there's a spiritual side here, and I go to school, and that's the unspiritual side, and I can do whatever I want, act however I want, you know, carry myself however I want. And we can do that at work, when, you know, church on Sunday, time with Bible study with our discipling groups, we act a certain way. And then when I'm at work, I can act however I want, do whatever I want, live however I want, because I'm with these unbelievers. But the text here is saying in every aspect, in every sphere, and in every duty in life, we are living under Christ as our Lord. And if Christ is your Lord, and if Christ sees all things, you live with the motivation for him and him alone. So too that we can do as our hymn said today, that as the day unfolds, I seek your will in all of life's demands. And though the tempter tries me still, I cling to your commands. Let every effort of my life display the matchless worth of Christ. Make me a living sacrifice. Be glorified today. Oh, church, may our hearts sing that as well. As husbands, you love your wives. As fathers and mothers, you raise your children. As children, you obey your parents. And as we live for Christ in everything, let us pray. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truths here. And Father God, many times we're wondering, well, what, how, what can I do? Just give me the one, two, threes, but may your word address our hearts. May it convict us of the sins that are still present, of the dispositions that are not glorifying to you. May we flee from them and rest in you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.